Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll be reading the first 7 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Let's read on through the end of this chapter. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we acknowledge our need to be taught of Thee. We ask that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of His cross, that Thou wouldest grant us Thy Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds, and grant us to understand, and by Thy grace to apply Thy Word to Thy glory, and we shall thank Thee in the blessed and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And when you read this epistle to the Corinthians, this first epistle, you will discover that the Corinthians had sent a letter, and they had asked certain questions of the Apostle Paul. That's very clear, as in chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." Then he goes on to deal with a situation about a believer married to an unbeliever. Then you get into chapter 8, and obviously this is another one of the questions that was posed to the Apostle Paul concerning the going into the temples where idols are worshipped, where they were holding feasts and eating in those temples. Some had liberty to do so, some did not. Their consciences were very much condemning them, and would do so if they committed what they considered to be a wrong. So, the leadership at Corinth was evidently asserting that they had the right to do this. They had the right to go when the feasts were being held in the idol temples, and of course this was common in Corinth. This was cultural in Corinth, And if you're going to go out to eat, evidently you'd go out to the idol's temple and you'd eat there. So some were feeling like they could do that, and some like, well, no, that was not the right thing to do. These who were saying, yes, it's fine to go to the idol's temple because we know an idol is nothing. We know there's only one God. And so we're not worshiping idols. We're just going there to eat. And, you know, eat is okay, isn't it? I mean, nothing wrong with food in itself. So they were contending for the right to do this on the basis of knowledge. They knew there was nothing to an idol. They knew that they weren't worshiping an idol. They knew there was only one God. And so, okay, we, by our knowledge, we know this is okay, and we're going to eat in the idol's temple. They knew an idol was nothing. So, their contentions seem to run in the line of, one, we have knowledge about idols, and we're not worshiping them in the temples. And secondly, and besides, we know that food in itself is an indifferent thing with God. Well, I sure am glad God has cleansed all foods for us under the new covenant. But they, in their understanding, knew that there was nothing unclean about foods. So in verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But not everybody at Corinth felt that way. There were many whose consciences would not let them eat at the idol's temple, who, if they did so, would be sinning against their own conscience, as verse 7 makes clear. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now the question leads to the establishing of another extremely important and indispensable principle, one that is to govern the relationship of believers one to another, even though now we don't have to worry about eating in the idol's temple. The temple of the idols was the setting for this context. The principle is perpetual. What we learn is that it is not knowledge, but self-sacrificial love that must dictate the way we relate one to another and govern the things we allowed ourselves to do. And that becomes clear. And this is a principle that needs to be reaffirmed, even in our own day. You can have all the knowledge you could possibly acquire and be able to defend your position with the greatest of intelligence, and that does have its place. We are to be those who contend for the gospel. And you may be able to persuade others of your opinion. After all, that has been taking place for a long time. The world is trying to persuade of its opinions, and God's people are endeavoring to persuade the truth of God and His Word, but so did the Pharisees, and of course they got their opinions into others, and the Lord Jesus said made them twofold more the child of hell than they were. So, you have all the knowledge you can possibly possess, and yet if there's something you lack, all that knowledge will do no good whatsoever. What is it that if you lack, knowledge will do you no good? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, profiteth me nothing. So, it's not that in the issue of the gospel itself, we're not to be vigorous defenders. We are to be vigorous defenders. But in matters of conscience, and in matters of personal preference, in matters of convinced liberties, etc., we're not to push points to contention. There are a lot of things, you know, we can come up with our own rules. Well, we have enough in the Word of God to keep us busy, do we not, without coming up with our own rules? And but that happens sometimes, and so we have to be concerned that our convinced liberties do not do harm to our brethren, lest, of course, then we be guilty of something far greater than simply lack of knowledge in a point here or there. We would become guilty in dividing brethren, and it always catches my attention when I think of that of the six things, it talks about in Proverbs chapter 6, that God hates, one of those things is what? Well, let's see if I can quote it. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates the one who sows discord among brethren. You know, you can try to read that if you like. He just hates the discord, but that's not what it says. I mean, that's a pretty solemn thing, isn't it? That God hates the one who sows discord among brethren. And so the relationship of believers to believers is incredibly important in Scripture. It occupies a great deal of the New Testament letters and these epistles that are divinely given, the words of God that instruct us how, of course, we are to relate one to another. It becomes incredibly then important. Nothing to scoff at. Nothing to make little of. So, what the apostle was dealing with here at Corinth was the problem and the harm brought about by the misuse of knowledge. So again, we look at verses 1 through 3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Well, let's consider what they didn't think about while they thought they knew. Did I say that again? What they didn't think about when they thought they knew. What would become clear is that they thought they fully knew the matter at hand. And they acted on the basis of their knowledge as the guiding principle. That was it. What they knew about the idol's temple, what they understood about the nature of God, God is one. This guided them in saying, well, since there's nothing at all to these idols, there's no problem for us eating in the idol's temple. They were completely, though, off track, not in their knowledge. Of course, they were right, but in the way they used their knowledge, which means they really didn't know as they should have known, correct? They knew, but they didn't know like they should have. I mean, that's what the apostle's saying in essence. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So, the matter at hand was the asserted right to eat meat consecrated to idols on whatever occasion, there were many of them socially, because they knew an idol was nothing. There was only one true God. Again, their knowledge was right. There was nothing erroneous about what they knew. It was proper. Their wrong was not in the eating of these meats all of itself. Where was their wrong? Their wrong was in disregarding their weaker brethren, those whose consciences would bother them in eating in an idol's temple. That's made clear in verses 10 and 11. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, being emboldened to eat those things that are which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Well, of course, the same principle applies in any matter of convinced, quote, liberty. Concerning things doubtful, concerning things that aren't specifically dealt with by command in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, of course, was of the mind that in regard to his brethren, he would not practice that which would cause them offense, that which, and by the way, biblically, offense does not simply mean to become upset at something. Offense in the biblical sense means to be put into the temptation of falling to something and doing something you think to be wrong, and the conscience, of course, then condemning. So the apostle makes it clear that his policy is found in chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, when he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not, that not everything will build up my brethren and strengthen them in the faith." That's what edification has to do with. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." You know what he was telling them? They might have the knowledge that there's nothing to these idols. It wouldn't bother them at all. They're not doing this eating toward these idols. They can give thanks to the true and living God for what He's provided even in the idol's temple, and that's all right. But to do so and to harm your brother whose conscience is tender on this matter, that's the problem. That's the real problem, that your conduct cannot simply be based upon what you know. Your conduct cannot simply be based upon your knowledge. Your conduct must have another motive. What is that? Love of the other. The other's interest above your own. The problem, personally, with knowledge of itself and the thinking to fully know a matter is that it turns one in upon self. It makes him or her their own authority. So, it ends in self-sufficiency. A self-sufficiency that's derived from so-called or supposed knowledge alone. Nothing wrong with this. I'm going to do it. I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't matter what you think. Well, of course, that's totally contrary to what the Scriptures teach about relationships among brethren. I mean, I'm the head of my home. But what do you think would happen if I go to Carolyn's? I don't care what you think. I'm going to do such and such. Or either the other way around, her coming and telling me that. I'm pretty soft. I might let it go. But I mean, you just don't do that in relationships. The point is that knowledge, even true doctrinal knowledge, can become a club. Can it? It can be used to harm others even when it is true. When knowledge alone makes one think they have arrived, the attitude is to belittle and to degrade others, not to patiently love them and to build them up. And that's what we're commanded to do. How many times the Lord has to bring us down. Even me, I've had to be brought down because I have a special command in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that says the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. So that there's a charge and a command that we have to be careful of our brethren and, of course, the way we treat them. The one who's truly maturing, though, knows that he has a lot to learn, a lot he doesn't know, and does know even the things he does know, he doesn't know them as well as he should. It's amazing to me, of course, even in the study of Scripture, how I've studied for many a year in the Word of God, and then how I can read something and wonder how many times have I read and studied that and missed it. I mean, how did I miss this or that application of this particular truth? I mean, things we learn. But ignorance is not knowing that ignorance is not knowing that one does not yet fully know. Ignorance, what is it? It is not knowing that one does not yet fully know. So, true knowledge has been defined as this. Listen carefully. The process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Now, that's, in other words, knowing that we don't know as well as we think we do. And we still have a lot to learn. So, what is the true guiding principle of Christian behavior? Which self-assumed knowledge in pride may even know, but yet fail to use. Now, to begin with, knowledge is important. It's incredibly important. The Apostle Paul is not diminishing the importance of Christian doctrine, who himself has been called rightly the theologian's theologian. He does not want them to be ignorant. Matter of fact, he says that in various places, like chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would that you should, would not that you should be ignorant." So, I mean, he says this over and over. It's clear in all of his epistles, "I won't have you ignorant concerning them that are asleep." 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Romans 15:4. "You're full of knowledge, able also to admonish one another," as it goes on in Romans chapter 15. But it's not knowledge, but self-sacrificial love, which considers the good and the need of others above self. That's to be the true guiding principle of conduct. So, the apostle says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." I understand him to mean by that without this charity, without this knowledge, this love, without this heart toward the people of God, that knowledge will build one up, lift them up, puff them up. And love, of course, does just the opposite. Love edifies. That means to build up, to strengthen one. And it's not that knowledge and love are opposites, but rather that knowledge for knowledge and as the guiding principle alone, as opposed to love as the principle or the guiding principle, have opposite results. Knowledge without love can be very destructive. Can it? Knowledge governed by love is a very useful thing. Matter of fact, when the apostle in Ephesians 4 talks about God and the gifts he gives in ministry gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, the charge is to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. In consideration of those to whom the truth is being spoken, and that the benefit might be theirs. So, when only knowledge is involved, it can cause a whole lot of division, destruction, unnecessarily. Because when one thinks they know, and they think someone else is ignorant, and they think someone else is so ignorant that they won't know, and won't agree with them, what happens? Clash. Contention. That's not spiritual. That's not a growth in grace. That because you do realize when you study the New Testament scriptures that most of the growth in grace is measured by the way we treat each other. You ever notice that? I therefore, Paul writes to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You ever notice how many things there are? In Hebrews, what is it, 13, the apostle says, let brotherly love continue. You know, it's pretty easy to get started well. I have never yet counseled or talked with those before wedding that they were ready to throw it off and making plans, and they just love one another, and oh, this is so wondrous and so fascinating. We got all things, everything just all fixed out, and we're going to live happily the rest of our lives. Does that always happen? No, sometimes it does. Happened to me. Sometimes that happens. Hope it happens to some of you, all of you, not just some of you. But sometimes relationships can go sour because one pushes their will, right? They push themselves, they push their opinions, and they can push to destruction because they don't take into consideration the other person. We're reading the scripture. Yes, God made the man the head of the home. He's the representative of Christ in his home. And he gives the wife to be in subjection to her husband. But he deals more on the husband than he does on the wife. And the husband, he is to deal with his wife in what? Love. He is to consider her. He's to consider her in everything. He's to make sure her needs are met as much as possible. He is to be taken up with taking care of her. He's to love her how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that's a huge responsibility that's laid on the shoulders of the man. So he doesn't just push his will. He just doesn't say, this is going to be done this way, and I'm the head of my household, and that's going to be it. That makes a loving relationship, doesn't it? No. He might say, listen, this is going to be best for you. This is going to be something that's beneficial to us. And, so we need to do such and such for this purpose and know that it's love involved in it. When someone just pushes their view or their opinion, that can become very destructive. Same thing here at Corinth. There were those that were right. Yep, no problem. Idols, they're nothing. We don't worship idols. Food, it's indifferent. Doesn't matter whether you eat it or don't eat it. I mean, it does if you eat food or not food. I'm talking about the kind of food offered to idols doesn't mean a thing to some. To others, it was an awfully difficult thing for them because they viewed it as eating that which was offered to idols, and it condemned their conscience. So those who felt at liberty had the greater responsibility to be careful not to harm their brethren who didn't have the same view they had. And the principle is horrendous. The principle shows, the context shows that love must govern the use of knowledge. If love doesn't govern the use of knowledge, even true knowledge can become destructive. So, There is to be this love that governs the relation of God's people. This love comes, of course, for the believer from the gospel. You're never going to have a true union unless that union is drawn from the gospel, from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the internalization of the truth of the gospel that becomes the basis for the love that must govern Christian conduct. In verses 3 through 6, the apostle writes, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." Now, if we're going to have a true relational love one for another that cares for the other, that puts their interest above one's own interest, it must come through the truth of the gospel. It must come through the gospel itself. God's special knowledge of His redeemed people, when in verse 3, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." This knowledge of God's redeemed is not simply cognizance. It's not simply intellectual. In Scripture, it uniformly speaks of God's relationship. It is relational. Knowledge in Scripture is more than cognizance. It is a relationship. So that you can read it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Nahum 1:7. Or in the New Testament, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." That's a relational word in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says, "I know my sheep and am known of mine." That's a relational word. When the Lord Jesus says on the day of judgment to many, "I never knew you," could He possibly mean He didn't know anything about them? Of course not. He's omniscient. He means, "I never had any special relationship with you." So when this word here says, "If any man love God, the same is known of him," love and known in that verse, virtually synonymous. It's relational. Love, known, are equated in verse 3. Our love for God is always predicated upon something else, isn't it? Our love for God is always predicated upon His love for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us. Then, the knowledge that all true Christians possess will lead into a profound theological statement, which in turn lays the groundwork for the correcting of the Corinthians' misuse of knowledge. You see, here we got this passage, and we've got this passage that's saying, knowledge by itself cannot be your guiding principle. There must be the concern for the other, the love for the brother or sister in Christ that governs the relationship. And yet here we have an incredible statement, if you want to call it that, a theological statement given in this passage. They knew that the true God was one, and the unity of the one Godhood in a distinction of persons, they understood that. Therefore, an idol is nothing in the world. Listen carefully. In the Greco-Roman religion, there were two basic forms that were deities. These were deities. There were the traditional deities, and there were the deities of those which were known as the mystery cults among them. So, the traditional deities were referred to as gods. The mystery cult deities we referred to as lords. They are both deities. So in verse 5, the apostle writes, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, these are all deities to the heathen." So that verse 6 answers to that when it says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." It would be kind of hard to miss the Trinitarian implications that are here. For both God and Lord answers to the pagan deities. And the proper designation of Christ as Lord, of course, in the New Testament is drawn from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, that belongs to who? Jehovah. So that here we have this incredible statement theologically. This knowledge that God is one and the idols are nothing was, of course, the basis for eating in the idols' temples. But there's much more to the statement declaring the divine Father as the source of all things and we in Him, and the divine Son as the mediator of all things and we by Him. The Father is the ultimate source and the destiny of all things. The Son, the mediator by whom all things are created. And we, of course, are redeemed by Him. And this redemption was a redemption of love, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The impetus of the cross was love. The motive of the cross was love. First to the Father, then to the redeemed. So here we have a redemption of love. Now, of course, we could make many applications there. Did God love us while we were His friends? Did Christ die for us while we were His friends? No. While we were what? If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, are we still weak? Do we still struggle with sin? Do we still have battles in ourselves? Are we still faulty? I do. And I know you do. Does Christ stop loving us? Does He quit loving us? No. Listen. The Lord had some rascals in His inner circle, didn't He? Peter was one of them, right? Yeah. Did the Lord cast Peter away? Did He separate Himself from him and say, "I'm having nothing else to do with you, Peter, because you've denied me"? What did He say? "I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Isn't that a wondrous thing? Now, wait a minute. When the Lord Jesus commands us to love one another, how does He command us to do that? "As I have loved you." Well, that's higher than was in the Decalogue, isn't it? The Decalogue says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." The Lord Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." He denied Himself. He totally denied Himself and put our interest above His own. How could anything else come in and take precedence over that principle to guide us in our relationship one to another? The whole of the Christian life, the spring of all Christian conduct, can be summed up in two commandments from 1 Peter 3:23. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That involves all that we have revealed in the wondrous gospel of the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. Those two things. Thus, concern for our brother or sister, not our liberty, is to guide our behavior. That doesn't mean that every little thing somebody has their little conviction about, we're to be all bound up by. And we're certainly to keep the truth as it's given us in the Word of God and as our Lord has made known to us. But to push liberties that we know people consider to be wrong, and if they engaged in would harm them, that's the kind of stumbling block that we have to avoid, then that would certainly be wrong. Our concern truly for the brother or sister in Christ is to guide our behavior. In Galatians 5:13, we brethren have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The tender conscience of our brother in this context, who can't distinguish the food from the idol, is to be considered before the liberty. That becomes clear as in verse 7, howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge that is okay to eat this food, there's nothing to it. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Christ loved that brother. Christ died for that brother. And we are to love them. We are to care for them. And this gospel source of true living, the new life, has really been contended for all along in this epistle by the Apostle Paul. He began by establishing or reestablishing them in the gospel. The cross, Christ crucified because they were tending to look again to human philosophies, remember? And the apostle says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of our outward living of the Christian life is to flow forth from Christ crucified. The water from the smitten rock, or in the Old Testament, came forth from the smitten rock. That rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. So that the water, becoming then a type of God's Holy Spirit, flows forth into the believer. So that the true believer lives by manifesting what is called the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now there are 9 things listed in the fruit of the Spirit. What order do you find knowledge in? What number? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's character. In a way that knowledge is there in all of that. But it's character that's developed. So knowing of itself, knowing for knowledge sake, puffs up. Divides. Is destructive. Dishonors the name of Christ. And blights the meaning of the gospel. Just the opposite. Love builds up. Love strengthens the other. Love is long-suffering, kind, gentle. Love is ready to sacrifice one's own convenience for that of another, or one's own possessions for that of another. And it's a wondrous thing, because that's a following of Christ. So we need the gospel always before us. We need the gospel of Christ crucified always before us. We need to look at Him and to look unto Him. If we're going to follow Him, then we must see Him by faith, hear His Word, and walk in His ways. And yes, true knowledge, biblical knowledge it's important. Indeed, we must know and understand the gospel to believe it and know His truth and want to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the leading factor that guides us in our relationships is a self-sacrificing love for the good of the other. That's the rarity that has set Christianity apart when it is truly manifested. That's why it was said of these early believers, how they love one another. The world took notice of the love they had one for another. That's the way it's to be with God's people. I read about that. Years ago, I expect the man's on with the Lord now, I haven't heard, but a man who was imprisoned in Russia for the faith of the Son of God told about what went on, and they had very little. They would give them very little to eat, like a piece of bread a day here or there at times. And every few days they would take that piece of bread and give it to a brother instead of eating it themselves. And they became well known. You ever see the Chariots of Fire? Anybody ever see that? Eric Little. If you ever read his life, that's my favorite movie. But if you ever read his life, then you'll find out that was not something simple in a movie. That was his testimony. His life purpose was to glorify God. And when he was in China, finally, went as a missionary and was put in an internment camp during the Second World War, read about the way he treated the people, how the love he showed, the self-sacrifice that came forth from him, the self-giving. It was not something just on the screen. He truly lived it. And you can find those who lived out what they believed to the glory of God. And so, how we need to understand this principle of self-giving and self-sacrifice and carefulness to instruct our brother or to lead them, not to force them or try to force something on them or force an opinion or any such. But if we know something that's going to be good for them, lead them into it. And if we know something that's going to harm them, refrain from it, even if there's nothing wrong with it. Hast thou faith, the Scripture says, have it to thyself before God. If thou dost feel liberty in something that's not dealt with in Scripture, don't flaunt it to the harm of one. We have to do what we do in regard to each other. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word.